Morning, everyone. I appreciate a good song service. We've got a good song service, even though thin crowd, and appreciate Brother Seth's prayer. There's a difference between praying to the people, praying for the people, and Brother Seth prayed for the people this morning, and I appreciate his efforts in that regard. I want to talk to you this morning, if the Lord will be with me. I want to talk to you out of the book of John this morning. I don't have one single subject I want to go through, and I've got three here that you're familiar with. But John is a unique gospel, unlike the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what I call more historical. They tell the history of Christ and his ministry, his birth, and a lot of the parables, a lot of the things that all about his ministry describe. John was written last of the four gospels, written several years later. And John focuses on a little bit more deeper things than the other three does. He picks out some subjects, in many cases, that are not covered by the other three Gospels, and they go much deeper. I remember years, my dad would tell me sometime that John is shallow enough that a baby can wade in it, but it's deep enough that a giraffe could drown in it. It is simple. You can go through and read it, and we're going to start in John chapter 2 with the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. That's an easy story to understand. It's easy and pretty simple to understand. But John, I think, intends for us to see, those of us who study, if you study, and I encourage you to do so, and I don't study enough, and I wish I studied more, but there's some hidden things in here that I want to talk about. So I'll kind of skim over the basic subject of John 2, John 3, and John 4. I want to talk a little bit about the basic subjects of those, which you know about them, the wedding at Cana, John chapter 3 about being born again, John chapter 4 about Jesus meeting the woman at the well. You've heard all three of those subjects preached on, but I want to go through it and we'll talk, summarize them a little bit, but I want to talk about some key verses in there that have kind of perplexed people over time. They're kind of out of place, so you just kind of go ahead and read the rest of it because it may not make sense to you, so you just kind of skip over that. If I can, if the Lord be with me, I want to focus on some of those that maybe have a little bit deeper meaning, because I think John's intending to teach us the spiritual lessons of Christ. We know sometimes we, and especially the world, gets caught up in the physical things. And, we still have a lot of people who worship under the old physical aspects of the Old Testament. You know, they still want to dress up in the priestly robes and go through the same physical things you have to do to earn your eternal salvation. They do it physically. I believe John teaches us here spiritually that Christ is in charge of our salvation. You need to study this a little bit better and see it, and I don't think it's difficult to see. I want to focus on them, though, because we get so overwhelmed many times with the physical aspects of what's going on in the Bible that we miss the spiritual things. And so that's what I want to hit with you on this morning, if the Lord will be with us. John chapter 2, of course, chapter 1 is very good, and it's the introduction. It's about John the Baptist, and it tells us who Christ is, and he's the Word, and so it's a lot of good stuff. I'm skipping over a lot of good sermons to focus on a few things here, so because I skip over them, I don't want to, but you've spoken on them before, and I have, and Brother Kenny has, and a lot of us have from time to time. John chapter 2 is talking about there was a wedding at Cana, a marriage at Cana. Cana is up next to the Sea of Galilee, up in the upper part of Judea. Verse 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. They were invited to the marriage. Now, I always stop and make this point that, you know, when you have a marriage, one of the best things you can do is invite Jesus to your wedding. He can come to whatever marriage. We know he can go where he wants to and be where he wants to. I think it's important, though, for a young man and a young woman, or old man and old woman, in some of our cases, when you get married, you ought to invite Jesus to the wedding. Because we see that when Jesus is invited, good things can happen. But Jesus and his disciples, you know, it's both. He's got disciples traveling with him yet. He hasn't named them as his apostles, but they're traveling with him in Cana. One thing, you know, that's important is he's traveling with them. He goes there, and of course, you all know it says, when they wanted wine, they ran out of wine at the wedding. This has been a big embarrassment to especially the groom. and the bride who's supposed to be preparing food for the wedding feast, and they run out of wine. And at that time, you know, the wine was a regular consumption. Having been now over in Italy and sampled some of their wine they make locally, it doesn't have the intoxicating aspects of it like wine we think of now, that is modern wine that is really fermented in a great way. Then it was, you could still get drunk off of it, but you drank quite a bit more. So it was drank quite often about the wine. So they were having wine there, and Jesus' mother came to him and said, you know, hey, they're running out of wine. And he said, woman, and he's not being disrespectful to her, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He was saying, you know, I'll take care of this, but I like what his mother says. His mother says unto the servants, whatever he saith unto you, do it. We have this trouble sometime in our lives about, you know, you got something that you need or want, and so we go to the Lord in it, you know, and we may ask for what we want. What she's saying here is, you do whatever he tells you to do. You do whatever he provides for you to do. The Lord knows us better, and he knows our needs better than we do, and he'll provide in the manner that he sees fit. And it may not be what we think we want, but it's usually always what we need best. So she gives him good, she gives good advice to him here. Verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. There's 6 water pots of stone, not handmade. These were carved out of stone, and they contained, a firkin was about 9 gallons, so you had you know, 18 to 27 gallons in each of these 6 water pots. And he said, fill them up with water, fill them up to the brim. And they filled them up. And then he says, now, immediately, draw it out now and serve it to the wedding. You know, and the master of ceremonies at the wedding tasted this wine and said, holy smokes. And he called the groom up and said, boy, you've done a great job. He said, this is wine, is perfect wine. And he didn't know what had taken place. And he said, you know, the old deal is you serve good wine first, and then you serve the bad wine, because after you get everybody a little bit intoxicated a little bit, then you serve the bad stuff. And that's, bars have been exercising this philosophy, so they say. I'm not a frequent guest of bars, but that's a deal we see legally a lot, that bartenders will serve, you know, good whiskey or good wine or good beer or what early, and then after they get you drunk a little bit, then they start serving you cheaper stuff or watering it down a little more, because it doesn't take as much. So this is an old concept here and been used for years. But he said, not here. You've waited to last to serve the very best wine. And he doesn't know what's going on. And he said he didn't know, but the servants which drew the water knew. The servants knew. We put water in that. His servants and his disciples knew. And so this was the first wedding. In verse 11, this is the beginning of miracles. Said Jesus of Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, the first thing I want to mention is his disciples believed on him. We're his disciples. This isn't about a wedding. You know, and wedding is about details and all the things that go on in weddings, and the bride and the groom, how they dress up, and all the decorations and all the toast. And we're told up here, very first verse, second verse, that his disciples were invited with him. And then in this verse 11, when it closes out the story, it says, and his disciples believed on him. We're not talking about the disciples, are we? Let's back up. You know, I've learned John doesn't give you, he skims over a lot of stuff. This is a wedding, and weddings are big deals. As a reporter years ago, and my dad raised me, when you write a wedding story, it's all about details. You got to describe the bride's dress in great detail. You try to groom, you tell the flowers, you tell the candelabra, the decorations of the church. You know, you go to a wedding, it's about all these details you got to take care of. John doesn't give details. He doesn't talk about that. He doesn't give us much, but when he does, I learned we need to pay attention. Go back up to verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone. Who cares what they are? Get 6 mason jars and bring them out there. But John says, no, there were 6 water pots of stone. These were not plaster or clay or something that had been heated and made. Stone is a natural element. And you take a big stone and you have to carve it out. And these are huge water pots. They hold, you know, 18 to 20 gallons apiece. And you have to carve them out. These are natural stones, natural earthen vessels. That's what we've got here. He said there were six of them. I don't care how many there are. Why do we care if there's six or not? He just got a bunch of, like I said, get a bunch of mason jars and fill them up full of water, turn them into wine. That serves the same purpose, doesn't it? Why does he go into detail? There were six water pots of stone. And what were these things used for? After the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Why do we need to know that? These were six stones, not man-made. These were six stones, earth, from the earth. They were created after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. You know, the Jews heard the Lord talk about, over in the Old Testament, about how things are clean or unclean. So they took it literally. Jesus meant it spiritually. Keep yourself spiritually clean. Or the Lord meant it spiritually. We find out in the New Testament. It's what he means. He's talking about spiritual, not physical. It's important we be spiritually clean. Spiritually loyal. Spiritually clean. And the Jews always took things physically. So they said, when he's clean and unclean, they said, okay, we'll wash our hands a lot. So they washed their hands a whole lot. They washed their hands several times while eating. If you remember, they jumped on Christ back in Matthew when he had his disciples. They went and ate and they didn't wash their hands. And the Jews says, hey, you're defying all our traditions. What are you doing having your disciples eat without washing their hands? You know, and he goes, it's what comes out of your mouth is the most important, more important than what goes in. You know, a lot of bad stuff comes out of your mouth. Don't worry so much about what goes in. It's what comes out. And he's trying to teach them lessons here. But the Jews washed a lot, so they had to have a lot of water. So they had these huge, big water pots, you know, 18 to 20, 27 gallons each. And they had a total of somewhere over 100 gallons of water is what they had there. And that's what these pots were used for. That's all they were used for. But they were there to hold water, hold lots of water. I'm sure they could catch it in the rain. Be like when you had cisterns, you know, or those big barrels that you used to catch rainwater in, so you'd have plenty of it there. Well, that's what they had. They had a lot of it for purifying the Jews. Wine were never put in water pots. Those were for washing your hands and stuff. Wine was never put in that. So Jesus said, fill them up with water, but then he changed the inside to wine. Six water pots of stone, not man-made, not clay, not plaster, not glass, you know, that you blow or make. These are natural things. He changed the insides of those water pots for you. I can almost guarantee you those water pots were never used for anything else again. Go back to what they did, because these held wine, good wine, the absolute best wine in them. He changed the insides of those forever. How many disciples were with him that day? If you go back and look at the first chapter and you compare it a little bit with the other ones, there that day were Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel and John and James. That's six. That better be all, because I'm out of fingers. Six disciples were with him that day. And there were six water pots of stone. Six things that were natural and had never known anything except old Jewish law and tradition. You had six disciples who were all Jewish. They'd never known anything but Jewish law. And he changed the inside of them that day forever. Pure with pure, that pure wine represented him changing the inside of them and us, just like he does us that day. That's why it says, and his disciples believed on him. When Jesus appears in your line, in your life, when he comes and puts himself in you, it changes the insides of you forever. You don't think the same. You may not understand. These disciples didn't understand everything about Christ, but suddenly they believed on him. He gave them the ability to believe him. He gave them, put inside them, belief that day. This is a spiritual lesson here that he points out to us in this, these water pots of stone. Let me move on here a little bit. Let's go to chapter 3, because I'm going to point out to you again, continue to point out to you. In each one of this, you're going to find out it's Christ the one that makes the changes in our lives, not us. I don't just decide that I'm going to go accept the Lord or believe the Lord. I don't, you know, I'm not going to go do this and get myself saved permanently. I don't even know to do that. I think that's what we're trying to see here. It's what he's showing us. Go to chapter 3 of John. And y'all all know this one. This is the one, because you hear a ton about it. This is one where Nicodemus comes to him at nighttime. Nicodemus is one of the men on the Jewish people on the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish body. And he comes to him at night. He didn't want to be seen by the other Jews. But something's happened to Nicodemus. He wants to know more about this man named Jesus. And he says, you know, you're doing a lot of miracles. You have to be a man of God to be able to perform all these miracles. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you know, thank goodness for Nicodemus asking dumb questions. I'm so glad he did, because it wakes us up to ask the same questions. And Nicodemus said, thinking physical, not spiritual, which is the way we approach these things. He's thinking physical. He said, Nicodemus said, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Does he have to enter into his mother's womb again and be born? He's thinking about physical birth. Now, in the whole world, one of the most important concepts we'll hear in Christian philosophy is, are you born again? If you're not, you better go get yourself born again. You got to go do something, get you born again. They say, well, you know, what I have to do? Well, you got to hear the gospel preached. You got to believe it. You got to accept it. You got to repent. You got to confess. You got to join the church. You got to be baptized. You got to go, you know, clothe the naked. You got to go feed the hungry. You got to go visit those in prison. You got to do something to get yourself born again. my dearest, have you tried reading John 3? No, but this is where we concentrate. It's a big deal that you be born again. And they'll tell you, that's one of the questions asked. Are you a born-again Christian? You know, and I'll answer, well, I hope I am. What do you mean you hope you are? You better be. You better know you are. We ought to shout of a doubt. Well, I can say these days, I've got a blessed assurance that I am. But I don't know who's in the Lamb's Book of Life, who's born again, who's not. But they'll tell you, it's a big deal, get yourself born again. You know. And Jesus answered him when he asked this, do I got to get back in my mother's womb again? He's thinking physical. And that's what we do. We think, what physically do I have to do to get born again? There's got to be something that I have to do to get born again. I'm thinking physical. And Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. And I believe that and means even of the Spirit. If man is born of water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of people say, well, he's comparing natural birth, when it mentions water, to spiritual birth. I don't have any trouble with that interpretation, because that's wrong. But I think he's talking about, first of all, he's saying you got to be born of the water, even the Spirit, when you're baptized by the Spirit. When you have the water, the washing of regeneration is what we're talking about here, I believe, in the deep sense. But we go ahead here, I don't have trouble, because even in the next verse, Jesus mentions the comparison, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus goes on and says, you got natural birth and you got spiritual birth. You know, and I've approached on this before, I want to move on, but we know that we all understand natural birth. Everybody understands how natural birth works. That's something we're familiar with. We're familiar with the physical. What we don't understand is the physical, is the spiritual natural birth. We're very familiar with the physical. You know, we know how birth works. We know how we're all born. How many of you decided what day you were going to be born on? How many of you decided, Mom and Dad, I want to be born on this date? Mine's June 26th. Did I go to my mother and dad and say, I want to be born on June 26th? No. Why? Well, number one, I couldn't talk. I can't talk physically until I've been born physically. I can't walk physically until I've been born physically. You can't speak spiritually until you've been born spiritually. You can't take any action spiritually until you've been born spiritually. They're the same. Jesus says spiritual birth is just like natural birth, but it's separate. There's two different events. But the way they happen, it's out of your control. Both of them are out of your control. Why wouldn't we understand that? That's pretty simple, isn't it? But suddenly it's like, no, you got to go get yourself born again. And this is the only place the Bible talks about it. And I'm going, people, go read it. It's pretty simple, really. Because he says, verse 7, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. For the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. You can't tell where it comes and goeth. He said, spiritual birth and being born again is like the wind. You can't control it when it comes. You can't control it when it leaves. You can't see the wind. You can see how the effect of the wind. I can look out and see the trees moving, and I'm going, well, the wind's blowing. I can feel something hitting me, but I can't see it. Well, that's the same way it is when you're born of the Spirit. You can feel it. I can see it in somebody else when I see a change in them. So that's the Lord saying, you don't have any control over it. And people will say, well, but you do. You know, you need to go do it. And say, well, look at John the Baptist. He was born again in his mother's womb. And everybody agrees with that. Apostle Paul was born again on the road to Damascus. And we all agree with that. Everybody agrees with that. But how much control did either one of those two men have over being born again? Not a thing. And they'll say, well, but those two are special cases. They were special. They were great historical people and they did that. But as far as being born again, last chapter, last verse of 7 or 8, verse 8 when he talks about it's up to the wind, it's like the wind, he said, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There are no exceptions. We're born of the wind of the Spirit, same way Apostle Paul, John the Baptist is. Spiritually, why can't we understand that? It's simple. We understand natural birth. We somehow, though, try to take control of born again, and they make a big deal out of it. Let me go back now to one verse again. Verse 7. I like verse 7. Pretty simple. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Marvel not. Don't make a big deal out of this. You know, as well I say in the law, don't make a federal case out of this. Why would Jesus say that? The whole world says, oh, it's a big deal. Jesus says, no, it's not. It's not a big deal to you. You have no control over it. You have no control at all. It's up to me, what Jesus is saying. He's the one that controls it, so don't make a big deal out of this. But the whole world tells you, you got to go get yourself born again. And we see right here spiritually, you don't have any control over this. Cool. And there's a great deal that out of this falls into this John 3:16. I'm going to skip that because that's another different sermon. But again, go on. Let's move on here to John chapter 4 now. We get into the woman at the well. There's a verse in John 3:29. Hang on to that. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. And when we start explaining about John 4. John chapter 4 is the woman at the well. We know this is Jesus leads his disciples up into Samaria. He says here he must need go through Samaria. They're down in Jerusalem. He's traveling up. Verse 4 says he must need to go to Samaria. Back up here at verse 1 and 2. And 2 it says, 1 and 2 says, he's, wherever he goes, he's baptizing a lot of people. Not him, but his disciples. But they're baptizing a lot of people wherever they go. So now they've gone to Samaria. Well, first of all, why did they go to Samaria? Samaria, you know, Jerusalem is down kind of in the southern part of Judea. Samaria is up in right above it. In Galilee, where he was from and where he lived, he's up in there, the northern part of it. Well, to get from Jerusalem to Galilee, you need to go through the area of Samaria. Well, Samaria, we know, and we find out, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. They hated each other, and they fought each other a lot. And a lot of times, as the Jews traveled through Samaria, they'd be ambushed and attacking and robbed and mugged and stuff. So most of the time when you're going from Jerusalem to Galilee, you go across the Jordan River and then go up. I've got that backwards for you. You cross over to the east and then go up the river into Galilee and then come back across into Galilee. They would skip, avoid the land of Samaria altogether. We know the land of Samaria was created. I'll hopefully cover this a little bit more in a second. The land of Samaria was created because when there was 12 tribes of Israel, they occupied the entire land. And we know two of them were down to the south, Judah and Benjamin. They had Jerusalem and the area down there. The other 10 tribes had all the northern area. David reigned over all 12 tribes, as did Solomon. After Solomon died, they broke up. They got mad at each other, fed up, as brothers will often do. These were the distant families of the brothers. But the ten tribes went off on their own. That's the lost tribes of Israel. And we know that in about 722 B.C., the king of Assyria attacked them and took them over and moved a lot of the people out. And he moved a lot of his own people in, and it changed the nature of that country. And so the Samaritans were Jewish people left over from those ten tribes who intermarried and then stayed there, but they intermarried with all the pagan worshipers and the Gentile people that came in, intermarried with them, and they lived there. The Jews considered them half-breeds. So, and they've lost their religion. They've lost their Jewish purity. So we don't like them anymore. So they were Samaritans. So they hated them. And Samaritans wanted to be like the Jews, kept trying to be. But Jews wouldn't let them in. So they end up hating each other. So that's why we have this deal about Samaria. Here, and if you go back and look at Matthew 10, I believe, where Jesus names his apostles, he says, here's what I want you to do. You're my apostles. I want you to go out and preach the gospel and baptize people. He says, but whatever you do, do not go into Gentile territory. Do not go into Samaria. Don't go there. Because he knows the Jewish people don't like Samaria. And he's telling them, don't go preach there. Go preach everywhere else. But don't go preach Samaria. Well, right here in verse 4, Jesus says, this time we're going to go through Samaria. We're going to, from Jerusalem up to Galilee, we're going to go through Samaria. He leads his disciples right where he tells them not to go. He leads them right up there to what was called Sichem originally. It's now called Sichar. I don't know how to pronounce it, Sichar. Anyway, Sichem, and this is a very important historical area. Remember when Abraham, back over Genesis, when Abraham left the country of Ur, the Lord sent him on this journey, the first place he stopped was there at Sichem, at this same place that they're at now. Later on, when Jacob was born, the grandson of Abraham, when he was born, he came back and he bought a piece of property there and dug a well. This is where the well is that we're talking about in this book. This is the same location where he had his 12 sons. His son Joseph was sold into slavery right at this spot. When Joseph was down in Egypt and he died, he told Joshua and Moses, when I die, I want to be taken back and buried back on my father's homeland property. So when the Israelites pulled out of Egypt, they took Joseph's bones with them and took them back and buried them there at this location. So this is a very famous locations where they are at this well that Jacob dug originally. Joseph is buried right near there. And this is where Jesus chooses to go to meet this woman. He gets there with his disciples. He gets there and his disciples leave, go into town to buy some meat. Now where this is located is real close to two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. If you go back and read your history again, Joshua, when he crossed the Jordan River, the first thing he did, he set up a church service right there on Mount Gerizim between these two mountains, and he read the Bible to them. Moses says, I want you to go read them on Mount Gerizim. I'm blessing Mount Gerizim. I'm cursing Mount Ebal. There's two mountains within sight of each other. Joseph preached a great sermon there out of the Bible to all the nation of Israel right when they were first moving back into the Holy Land. Very important historical spot. Mount Gerizim was a mountain that was blessed. So it's very important that's where they are. There's a reason, you know, the Bible is very circular. They're coming back to the same spot where Abraham started out, where Jacob was, where Joseph is buried, where Joshua delivered this great sermon. They're there at the same location. Jacob's well was there. And being wearied, he sat down, and it was about the sixth hour of the day. We know the Jewish day begins at 6 a.m. Sixth hour would be 12. It's high noon. It's lunchtime. Jesus is sitting there. His disciples are going into town. This woman comes out of the city that's there. Comes out to draw water. He comes out to draw it at noon. You don't do that then. The women would meet at the wells early in the morning to get the water for the day. They might come back in the evening and get water for the evening, but they come early in the morning, usually 6 or 7 a.m., come back at night, 5 or 6 p.m., water, but they didn't come at high noon. She doesn't want to be with the crowd. She's trying to avoid the crowd, so she comes out at high noon and she sees Jesus sitting there. And she's got her water bucket with her. Sitting there, she's going to draw water. She's got something to hide. She doesn't want to be involved with any talking to anybody. They don't have a discussion. We find out a little bit that she's got some problems in her life. And she probably doesn't want to be there with all the other gossipy women there at the well. And men are the same way. We'd have been there. But, I mean, they're there, and she doesn't want to go out and be seen with all the other women at the well. So she's out there, and she walks up to the well, and Jesus was there. Cometh the woman out of Samaria, draw water. And Jesus said unto her, can you give me a drink? And she looked at him and says, you're Jewish. Why are you talking to a Samaritan? You Jews don't talk to us Samaritans. And you're a rabbi. You don't talk to women. You don't talk to women. You especially don't talk to women that are Samaritans. You know, and then you're coming here asking me for a drink. And you don't, why are you doing sitting there? You don't even have a cup to drink with. Said, how is it thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which I am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said, if thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that says this to you, thou wouldest have asked of him if he would have given thee living water. You should be asking me to give you living water. You know, and she's going, water's water. You know, he said, well, what do I have to do? She says, thou hast nothing to draw well water with, and the well is deep. You got nothing to draw with. From whence then hast thou this living water? How are you going to, you don't have a bucket, you don't have a cup. How are you going to go, how would you go down this well and get me living waters? See, she's thinking physical. Jesus is talking spiritual. I've got something for you that you can't get anywhere else. He says, you drink water out of this well, you're going to be thirsty again. You take the water that I give you, you'll have eternal life. Again, he's speaking spiritually. We, like all of us, when they say these things, and the first thing we start thinking, physically, well, how can you even have any water? You don't have anything to draw with. You don't have anything to drink with. She's not understanding. She's like Nicodemus asking the dumb questions. Says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who came and drug this well and drank thereof himself with his children and his cattle? Jesus said, whatsoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, the water from the well. But whosoever drinketh the water I give him shall never thirst, but the water shall give him, and shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. What I'm going to give you gives you everlasting life. Now, she's struggling with this. She doesn't understand what's going on. As I would too. But then she says, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. You mean I don't have to come back to the well to get any more water? She's still thinking of it physically. I don't have to come back to this well anymore. If you give me water, please give it to me. And Jesus says to her, go call thy husband and come hither. And then we're about to learn something. The woman says, I don't have a husband. Jesus says to her, no, I agree with you. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you live with now is not your husband. So you've spoken truly. Jesus knows this woman's been married five times and is now living with a man who's not her husband. We don't know why she's had five husbands. You know, I suspect she was an attractive woman. She's gotten five guys to marry her, been married five times. There's several reasons why we could speculate. We know under the law that if you married somebody and they died, then you would end up, the brother was supposed to step forward and marry. The Sadducees asked Jesus this question one time, you know, they go through seven brothers, each one of them dies and marries her. So who's going to be the spouse in heaven, you know? So that's part of Moses' law. If a brother died without having any children, the younger brother was supposed to step up and marry so you could keep the family line going. And so that may have been what happened. Back in those days, you know, with the Jewish people, the way they believed about the law, that if a wife couldn't produce you a child, if she was barren, you know, and we learned more of the problems with the men than the women nowadays, medically, but this is the way they thought, if you don't produce me a child, that's grounds for divorce. So maybe she couldn't have children and gotten divorced. We don't know why, but I believe she had five husbands and now was living with a man physically. Physically had five husbands. And the woman says, well, I perceive you're a prophet because you understand more about me than I've ever told anybody. And she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, in this side. And she's pointing around, turn around, pointing to Mount Gerizim, where Joseph preached the great sermon, the big mountain that's there. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You say we ought to go to the temple and worship in Jerusalem. And when Moses was talking back earlier about Mount Gerizim, he said, someday God will tell you where to worship. There's only one place to go worship, and God will tell you. I believe the Bible teaches later on that he said, Jerusalem. You can do the temple. You worship in the tabernacle. You worship in the temple. She worshiped at Mount Gerizim. She said, that's where the Samaritans worship. And Jesus said, woman, believe in me. The hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship. You know not what. We know that worshiping We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. You don't know what you worship at all. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We rely on that pretty heavily. You got to worship in truth. We believe we do have the truth, closer than anybody else does, and we try to worship Him in spirit. I see a lot of people around the world, we know, that we worship Him in spirit, but they don't have the truth. Jesus says you need to do both. You need to have spirit, and you need to have truth. And she goes home, and the woman leaves and goes into town. She comes in town and tells everybody, this guy's the Messiah. I believe this is the real Messiah. And she gets a big crowd stirred up, and they come out to see Him, and they all go out to meet Him. They ask up in Him to stay over longer, and He stays there 2 or 3 days. And He talks about this is where the fields are white unto harvest. Jesus says all these people are coming out telling His disciples. And this is where I mentioned before, I think His disciples baptized a lot of people that day. This woman went into town and got them to come out. They believed her first, and then they believed Him once they got out there, once they worshiped with Him. But He baptized a lot of people this day. And I made the statement here, and I mean it today, you know. He baptized a lot of people. Did He baptize the woman that day? She'd had 5 husbands, living with somebody now. But He converted her. He picked her out. She was a woman. He went there for a mission to visit with her. I believe she was baptized that day. And my next question was, well, if she came down the center aisle today and joined the church, would we baptize her? Gets a little tougher, doesn't it? We know that many times, Kenny and I have talked about this, it's easier to get into heaven sometimes than it is to get into church. I believe, you know, this is what I think. Jesus didn't condemn her because she'd been married 5 times and lived with another. He didn't condemn her for that. In fact, I believe she was one of the ones. She clearly was a child of God. Jesus picked her out to that day and gave her knowledge that nobody else had. But let me go back for a minute, because go back to this verse. He says, go get your husband and come back. Why would Jesus say that? You don't know what you're talking about, woman? You need your husband to come and explain it to you? That's men can talk about that when we're together, but that's not true, and we know it's not. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. And she's answering the very limited question, because she doesn't want to reveal that she's been married 5 times. And He says, you've spoken true. I know who you are. And you've got 5 husbands. You're living with a man now that's not your husband. And I believe she was truly living with a man who was not her husband. But why would Jesus bring this up? And He goes on and tells them, you know, now, we're to worship in this mountain. And you believe you're to worship in Jerusalem. And He says, you don't even know what you're worshiping. You know. If He's talking spiritually, not physically. Our first thought is always physical. I believe she was married 5 times. Physically. I want to take you back to the roots of Samaria. Y'all don't have to go with me there, but I'm going to go to them. Back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. The fall of Samaria and Israel. It goes back and it tells you the history of when those 10 tribes were up there and they fell captive to Assyria. The king of Assyria came over and captured. That's in chapter 17 of 2 Kings. Then the king of Syria came up throughout the land and swept through Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In 3 years, he captured the entire land of Samaria. He took all the rich people. I'm shortening it for you. He took all the rich people and the people of honor, the mayors, the lawyers, the judges, whoever it is, might be people of some prestige or amount in that town, and took all the rich people, took them all back to Assyria. He left the poor people and left the farmers there. Then he went back into Syria and he picked out a bunch of other people that lived there and says, hey, you want to go farm some land over here in this good, rich land? And he brought those Gentile people over into Assyria with them and planted them, transplanted them there. They moved in, and then as a result, they started intermarrying there. But he brought in a lot of people from there. And the reason he did, the reason we find out the Lord let this happen, the people of Samaria, those 10 tribes of Israel, they started worshiping pagan gods. They quit worshiping their own God, which is the thing that happens to us when God passes judgment on us a lot of times. Verse 9 of that 17, and the children of Israel, before they were taken over, did secretly those things that were not right with the Lord. They built them high places in their cities, from whom the tower of the watchman to the fenced city, and they set up images in groves in every high hill and under every green tree. They set up altars to worship other gods. They created in themselves own gods. Sometimes we do that. You know, we get in there and we create ourselves other gods. When Moses went up in the mountain, while he was gone, the people of Israel created other gods. They created the golden calf. You know, Moses came down and found them worshiping this golden calf that they created. Man always creates their own gods. Do you know we have the only God that we didn't create? Sometimes we try to. I believe in a God that wouldn't do that. I believe in a God. I try to form God to my image. And that's not because we're formed under His image. But you know, there's every other God in the world, all the famous Greek gods and the sun gods and the gods of the stars, every other God in the world is man-made. Man creates a God that they can worship. And that's what the people of Israel were doing here. Rather than worshiping the one true God, they created a God they could worship. And they did. And get over here to verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men in from Babylon. He went out and got men to move them in there. He brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim. Verse 24. Cities. He brought in, these were all cities and they were considered individual nations. He brought in people from five different nations inside of Assyria. Five. Five nations he brought in. You know, when we talk about Christ, how do we refer? That's Jesus at the well. How do we refer to Christ in these deals? Throughout, let me go back to John chapter 3. Verse 29. John's talking here and he said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and my joy therefore is fulfilled." Throughout the New Testament, Christ is referred to as the bridegroom and the church is his bride. It's in Ephesians, it's in Revelations, it's in all the Gospels mentioned once, it's Song of Solomon. Christ is compared, his relationship with the church, us, those that are elect, is like a bride and a groom. He's the groom and we're his bride. We sing this church, you know, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ we have today. We are the bride of Christ. Using that as a standard, the God of people is the husband. And the people that worship him are the bride. Same concept. We have Syria bringing in five nations. We get over here in verse 17, and it said, verse 29, "And every nation that was brought in made gods of their own and put them in the high houses and high places where the Samaritans had made." Remember, the Samaritans made these groves in high places. The people they brought in, the Gentiles and the pagans they brought in from Assyria, moved right into those, created their own gods and started worshiping. And the men of Babylon made Succoth. That was their god. And verse 30, "And the men of Cuth made Nergal." That was their god. "And the men of Hamath made Ashima," their gods. "And the Avites made Nibhaz," and that's four. "And the Severites made Adramelech." They created five new gods in Samaria from five new nations. They created and they worshiped. Now let's go back, and you know that, and you see here, if you go over here into Ezra, when Ezra, they're rebuilding the temple. Cyrus lets them come back to Babylon later on, years later, 100 years later, come back into Babylon and build the temple. And they're building the temple. Who is it that interferes with them building the temple? The Samaritans. Samaritans come down and interfere, and they say, "Let us help you build this temple back. We're Jewish people too." And the Jews say, "No, you're not. You're half-breeds. We're not going to let you come." So the Samaritans go about interfering with them, and they attack them, try to stop them from rebuilding. That's where the line comes from about, well, they had to work with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. That's where you get the sword and the trowel. You got to work on building the house, but you got to guard against the outside enemy coming in. Fourth chapter of Ezra and the fourth chapter of Nehemiah, he talks about that, about how the Samaritans came down and talked, which made their relationship even worse. Nehemiah chapter 13, 28, the high priest of Jerusalem, his grandson went up and married the daughter of the king of Assyria. You know, we always have the story about couples fall in love, and their families are bitter enemies. Well, that's what's taking place here. The grandson of the high priest of the Jews goes up and marries the daughter of the king of Assyria. They don't get along at all. Well, the high priest of Jerusalem says, we can't have that. I'm kicking you out of Jewish. You got to leave. If you're going to join those Samaritans, you're going to go join them. So he goes up and joins them, and the king of Samaria said, he kicked you out for that? What I want you to do then, I'll build a temple for you. He builds a temple on Mount Gerizim for this priest that came up from the Jews, builds him a temple and says, that's where we'll worship there. Now, you get back to this woman at the well. She says, we worship in the mountain. They worship in the mountain because that's where the temple was built by this young Jewish priest who got kicked out. And that's how that even made the hatred even worse. But back over here at John chapter 4 now, Jesus says, go get your husband. He says, I'm talking spiritual things here about living waters and you're not understanding. Go get your husband. Go bring back the high priest of your religion. Go bring back your God and bring him back to me. And she says, I believe she really did have five physical husbands. But it's amazing how many times in the Bible what's taking place with us physically is parallel to what's taking place in the nation. Same way with David, same way with a lot of examples about what happens in somebody's personal life is also happening with the nation. That's what's happening to her. She had five husbands. The nation had five gods, five husbands. He says, you know, you don't have a clue what you're worshiping. You've got five different gods, and the God you got now is not your true God. I'm your true God, is what he's saying. You've had five different gods. You don't know what you worship. And the fifth one, the sixth one you're living with now is still not your God. He said, I'm your God. I'm the one that's truth. I'm the one that's got the truth for you. And he says, you don't know what you worship, but we do. And the time comes when you won't worship in the mountain or in the temple. And the time's coming. Well, where do we worship now? Well, we come to a church, but we worship right here. God puts himself, not us. We don't go find him. He finds us. Amen. He puts himself in your heart. He writes your laws in your heart and in your mind. He puts you here and you worship him here. You are the temple. Apostle Paul describes that many places. You're now the temple. You don't go to a mountain to worship. You don't go to a temple to worship. Your temple's inside you. God is inside you. Now, we're told to get together. We're supposed to gather together, not forsake the assembly, so we support each other. And we're encouraged by each other. And we learn better that way. But God couldn't have made religion easier again. You've got him right here. Spiritually, you are the temple, and he is inside you. Couldn't have made it any clearer. In this battle between Samaria and Judah is gone now. A couple of things I'll mention as I close. You know, we hear over in John, go forward, John chapter 8, 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear me not, because you're not of God. I'm hearing what you're saying, but Jesus says, no, you're not. You can't hear me, because you're not of God. John chapter, you know, when I talked about John chapter 9, about the blind man, he says, you can't see. He tells the Jews, you can't see unless I give you the ability to see. And they go, we can see. And they says, no, you can't. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't hear the kingdom of God. John 10, 26 says, you can't hear the kingdom of God until I give you the ability to hear, give you the ability to see, give you the ability to believe, give you the ability to understand. He's giving us great lessons here about spiritually. Even Lazarus there, the story of Lazarus later on in John tells us that's how he comes. He finds us dead and smelly and rotting, and he changes us and brings us back to life. That's what our Lord and Savior does. I'll close with this. It's in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus has given his final instructions to his disciples. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come unto you, and ye will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and to all Judea and in Samaria and to the utmost parts of the world. Jesus has taken and expanded the gospel to all his elect now. It's not just for the Jews anymore. He doesn't limit us from going into Samaria anymore. He's got people in every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Not just Jews, but Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans even. We serve a wonderful Lord who brings his power to us. We don't give it to him. He gives it to us. We should thank him not only for what he's done for us eternally. We should thank him for what he does to us timely in giving us his great book that we can read and understand what he's already done for us. You've been very kind with your attention, and my prayers that the Lord richly bless you.